Let us turn to God's Word now, and we are in Matthew's Gospel, right at the start of the New Testament there. It is page 968 in the Church Bible. We are reading in the Sermon on the Mount. The first sermon on this of the series was last week, and David was just setting the scene for us, reading into chapter 5 here, speaking about how Jesus went around preaching and teaching about the kingdom and healing sicknesses and diseases, casting out demons. And then he preaches this sermon on a hillside, which has now become known as the Sermon on the Mount, speaking about what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom. So let us read the first 10 verses of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. This is God's Word. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Amen. Thanks be to God for this reading from his word.
Yesterday, lunchtime, I was at a meal to celebrate the Chinese New Year. It was a very enjoyable occasion. It was a wonderful mixture of people there, so much so that the man who was leading it and with others had organized it, a man called Sam, spoke in both English and Mandarin Chinese. Anybody here speak Mandarin Chinese? No, I didn't think so, and neither do I. And I couldn't understand a word of it. I loved listening to it, but I couldn't understand a word, so I was very grateful that it was all being translated into English. And it struck me, you know, just as I was reflecting on that, struck me that thinking about what Jesus says here in the Beatitudes about the kind of people that he regards as truly blessed, for so many of us, for so many people, just sounds like Jesus is speaking in Mandarin Chinese. I mean, really, if you think about the Beatitudes, as we're going to this week and next, it's just like he's speaking a foreign language. I mean, just think about it. If you went onto the streets, or if you go to a home to your neighborhood and you just go around and you ask your neighbors, tell me, who are the blessed people? Who are the blessed people? What would they tell you? I put that kind of question into Google. And it says, if you say you've been blessed, you feel lucky to have something, health, love, fame, fortune, talent. And I suspect that's the kind of thing you would get. That's the kind of answer you would get. Maybe that's the kind of answer you would give. Who are the blessed people? The healthy, the wealthy, the talented, the good-looking, the successful, the sociable. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That just sounds like a foreign language. And of course, in one sense, it is. It's the language of the kingdom of God. That's what he's speaking. The language of the kingdom of God. And blessed here, of course, doesn't mean lucky. It means enjoying the favor of God. What Jesus is setting before us in the Beatitudes is, and indeed throughout the sermon, but particularly at the beginning in the Beatitudes, are the characteristic traits, the attitudes of those who belong to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. You can see, I think, if you were listening when we read them, that you can see how the possession of the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it, kingdom of God, lies at the beginning and the end of the Beatitudes. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, first one. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, last one, verse 10. So this is about the marks, the characteristic traits of those who belong to the kingdom of God. This is about the attitudes of the disciples of Jesus. Because remember, as we said last week, the sermon is spoken first of all to the disciples. Jesus has been calling people into the kingdom of God through following him, through trusting him. And he's revealing that in his ministry, his presence, his activity, he is setting up the kingdom of God. He is reestablishing the rule of God in the lives of men and women as they receive him, as they listen to him, as they trust him. And so what the Beatitudes are all about are the characteristic traits, the attitudes of a true disciple, a member of the kingdom of God. And I want us to think about them this morning, at least the first four of them, and hope that we may see, I really hope and pray we may see they're actually not so strange, but make really good sense. I'm not going to spend too much time on the first of them, blessed are the poor in spirit, because really we looked at that last week. You saw then it was not about material poverty. It was rather about an awareness before God that actually before God we're bankrupt. We're morally, we're spiritually bankrupt. The kind of attitude that's expressed in that line in the hymn Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring. That awareness that there's nothing in me that can commend me to God. And so like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, I just have to call out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I look to God. I'm not looking to myself. I'm asking for help. Because I know if he doesn't help, I'm stuck. But of course, the wonder is that he does help. He hears the tax collector. And so Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who know they have nothing cry out to God for everything, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The other three I really want us to think about this morning. What's Jesus saying? Blessed are those who mourn. What's that about? I mean, it's a phrase, I suspect, it's of all the Beatitudes, it's probably the one with which we're most familiar in many ways. And it is a strong word. It means to lament. It means to grieve deeply. One of the dictionaries says, a grief so severe it takes possession of a person cannot be hid. Now, of course, when we hear that word, we inevitably think of mourning, of somebody bereaved at the death of a loved one. And certainly it is that depth of feeling that Jesus is alluding to here, as a characteristic trait of his disciples, of the members of the kingdom. But it's not in relation to the loss of somebody precious, but actually it's mourning over their sins, their wrongdoing. And the minute you hear that, and the minute you think that, you think, is that an odd thing to do? Is that an odd thing to be, mourning over the wrongs that you've done? I think many would think that, actually. But it was interesting. I went to see Little Women this week, on Monday there. You know, it's just recently been released, a new version of film. I would highly commend it for what it's worth. My commendation, I mean. I thought it was a great film. You're probably familiar with the story. It tells the story of four sisters, Meg, Jo, Amy, Beth, the March sisters, during the Civil War, the American Civil War. And there's a scene in it that really made me think. There's a scene in it where Jo, who's really the main character, she's passionate, she's headstrong, she's a bit of a tomboy, she's ambitious to make it as a writer. She's just had a fight with her little sister, Amy. Because in a fit of envy, Amy had burnt Jo's latest writings in the fire. And so Jo had physically gone for her, grabbed her, had to be separated by her sisters and her mum. And then Amy apologizes to Jo. But Jo is still so hurt. She's so angry that she, when her mum tells her to forgive, she says, she doesn't deserve my forgiveness. And I will hate her. I will hate her forever. And then a little later, Jo reflects with her mum on what she's just said and what she's just done, lashing out at Amy, feeling such anger, feeling such hatred. And she cries out, what's wrong with me? I've made so many resolutions. I've written such sad notes. I've cried over my sins, but it just doesn't seem to help. When I get in a passion, I get so savage I could hurt anyone. And I'd enjoy it. It's a very powerful scene. You ever cried out like that? You ever felt like that? You ever thought like that inside yourself when you've done something, you've said something, and you thought, I shouldn't be like that. What's wrong with me? Or indeed, have you never looked out in the world, seen what's going on, and thought to yourself, it shouldn't be like that. What's wrong with us? You know, that's really the first step in the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about here. And do you know what that is? That's just a recognition of reality. Something is wrong with the world. If I'm honest, with me. That's where this kind of mourning begins. But it's not where it ends. With that, there's a further recognition that when I do wrong, when I hate or cheat or lie or I'm selfish, when I engage in that kind of me attitude, I not only hurt others, I do hurt others, of course I do, but I not only hurt others, I grieve God. I wrong God, the God whose world this is. The God who gave me life, the God who keeps me in life, the God who is the very essence of goodness and kindness and truth and beauty. See, when I see God clearly, like that bee with his magnifying glass, when I see God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as he is, when I see how I've treated him, then I see the ugliness of what that word sin really means. And I mourn. And you know, that's why as a person goes on in the Christian life, as they grow in their knowledge of God, as they see God more clearly, as he's revealed himself to be in Jesus, you find Christians become more conscious of their sin, their wrongdoing. They become more grieved precisely because, as one of the old Puritans put it, they realize, I have offended a God whose hands are stretched out to me as a friend. He's always treated me as a friend, and spit in his face sometimes with the way I treat him. And you see that kind of recognition of the genuine ugliness, the heinousness of sin, then makes you so aware, but this God still comes towards me. You begin to see this God has sent Jesus actually to deal with that very ugliness, that heinousness. You realize in the words of Isaiah 61, which Jesus quotes as being fulfilled in him, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, and the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to comfort all who mourn, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. You begin to see this God has sent his Son into the world to bring the comfort of forgiveness to all who mourn over their sin. That's why he died. You begin to realize this Jesus will come again and one day actually remove altogether the brokenness, the wrongness of this world in a new heaven and a new earth. And so, yes, you mourn, but you recognize the reality of the promise. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those two together, you mourn, but you don't keep mourning. You find comfort in Christ, in the gospel. That's why I think the Christian can always say, as John Newton said on his deathbed, remember what he said? My memory is fading, but I still remember two things. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. I mourn, but I'm comforted. Blessed. Blessed. But then he says, secondly, or thirdly, it is really, isn't it? The meek. Blessed are the meek. And meekness is definitely a be attitude and not a me attitude. Definitely. And yet, it's the problem, isn't it? I mean, I think we know this. There's so much around us and there's so much within us by nature that would promote that me attitude. I was reading a really insightful article, I think, by a lady called Jill Caratini when she was referencing this. She said, listen, if you own a smartphone, then you are one click away from my calendar, my documents, my favorites, my music, my pictures, my shopping cart. It's all mine. It's mine. It's toned, it's fashioned to suit me, to reflect me, to flatter me. In other words, the digital age has created what one anthropologist calls me world. Myself at the center. But then she asked this, but wait a minute, am I the center? Is this my world? And she quotes the French philosopher René Descartes, who said this, if I were independent of all other existence and were myself the author of my being, I should have given myself all those perfections of which I have some idea, and I should thus be God. In other words, if I am the center of this world, why am I not perfect? And of course, the answer to that is, well, actually, you're not the center of this world. And that's exactly what the meek recognize. This is not my world. I'm not self-made. And I'm definitely not perfect. Far from it, the meek recognize their shortcomings before God and others, and in the light of that, willingly submit themselves and all their concerns to that God, That's why the meek are not crushed or crippled by their meekness. That's why we said, as we were thinking about this a couple of weeks ago in James chapter 3, meekness is not weakness. Meekness, rather, is strength under the control of another. Like, you remember they used to use the word of this in Greek, the war horse, under the control of its rider, submissive to the rule, to the reign of another. And in this case, for the meek, God. And you notice what Jesus says here, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And again, you listen to that, and if you go out and you say that to on the street there, somebody will look at you and think, that is absolutely ridiculous. No, no, surely it's the powerful. It's the aggressive. It's the grasping. It's the cutthroat who really get places in this world. And that might be the case if this really were a me world with human beings at the center. But for all its rebellion, this is still God's world. You can't keep him out. The very presence of Jesus speaking these words, carrying out the things he was doing at that time, the very presence of Jesus is a constant reminder to humanity that wants to put itself at the center. It's a constant reminder that this is God's world. You can't keep him out. We couldn't keep Jesus out of the world, and even when we tried to crucify him, God raised him as his king, as the king. And therefore, his kingdom has come, his kingdom will come. And that's exactly what the meek recognize. And so they don't have to seize or grasp for themselves, but are prepared to depend on what God gives in Christ. And God is sovereign and God is generous, and so Jesus can say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Which then brings us to the fourth and the last of these blessed people. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you know as well as I do that hunger and thirst are powerful motives. They're powerful drives. They're powerful desires. I mean, you just stop eating for a little while. Stop drinking for a little while, a day or two, and you'll feel the force of hunger, of thirst. But of course, Jesus is speaking here of hunger, of thirst in the spiritual realm, in the moral realm. And actually, I think although he's speaking specifically about a characteristic of his disciples, I think you still find echoes of this in our world. I think, isn't there? I mean, in people, is there not still a longing for justice? I mean, it was interesting, again, just to read something this week, a Christian film commentator mentioning three recent Hollywood films. Haven't seen them, don't know if I will see them, but he said they're all about people's fight for justice. Justice for the downtrodden, justice for the oppressed. And he made this observation, he said, even as society tries to rid itself of God and religion, we cannot rid ourselves of the realities of injustice and evil. And accordingly, he says, our collective ache for perfect justice is palpable. You see it in these films. You see it whenever you see somebody protesting. It shouldn't be like that. That's wrong. And here is Jesus saying, this is an identifying characteristic. This is a crucial characteristic, a crucial attitude of his disciples, of members of the kingdom of God, who recognize, of course, that there can ultimately be no righteousness, no justice without God. That we can't actually bring these things in, but he can. And so if the disciple mourns because they recognize that things are wrong in them and things are wrong in the world, this is expressing the positive corollary of that. This is about a deep desire, a deep-rooted desire that things be put right, that we personally be put right, that the world be put right. And what that means, that word righteousness in this context, it means conformity to God's will. It's really your will be done. You want things, you want yourself to be right in his sight. And not just the righteousness of being declared right in his sight through trusting Jesus, although that is a crucial foundational righteousness, the righteousness that Paul speaks about in Romans, in his letters so often, the righteousness of what we call justification, but also the righteousness that grows from that, the righteousness of a sanctification, the righteousness of a life that is being more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ. He's saying that's the attitude of a disciple. It's the kind of attitude that Robert Murray McShane, if you know that, expresses in a couple of places. He wrote to one of his friends once, "Pray for me that I may be made holier and wiser, less like myself and more like my heavenly master." Or another occasion he said, "I often pray, Lord, make me holy as a pardoned sinner can be." You hear the longing, the hunger, the thirst for that kind of righteousness there. And yet it's not just for that in our own lives, for God will his likeness in our own lives. It's about righteousness around us in society. And we think of that and we think, well, that's a vain hope. But it's not a vain hope because of the one who's saying these words, because of what Jesus was doing at that time, but ultimately because of what he would do in his death and resurrection that would cover sin and that one day will vanquish it in a new heaven and a new earth. And because of him, Jesus can say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." They'll be satisfied. Now just finally, just look at these four together just for a moment, these traits, these characteristics. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the mourners, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. All of these, suggest an awareness of need. Crucially, they underline all of them. And actually, you know, when you read them, you think this could all sound pretty glum. This could all sound not very appealing. Sounds as if Christians, members of the kingdom of God, are meant to be those who you know, are in a permanent state of darkness, of depression, so that you might be tempted to conclude, as the little girl did. You know the story of the little girl who saw a horse one day and she said to her mummy, that horse must be a Christian. Why, dear? Because it's got such a long face. But no. That would be the case. If Jesus had just said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," full stop. "Blessed are those who mourn," full stop. "Blessed are the meek," full stop. "Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness," full stop. But that's not what he says. With each of these statements, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." And you see the point. It's that awareness of need, it's that humbling of self that's the pathway to all that God would give in his grace, in his kingdom through Jesus. That's why they're blessed. That's why. There is no greater blessing than to be marked by these traits, these attitudes. And can I just say one last thing? And maybe particularly to anyone who's not convinced by any of this, by Jesus, who would rather we go back to where we began, And you would rather aim for the world's definition of blessedness, as it were. You know, you would rather invest in health, wealth, talent, career, popularity, whatever it is. Can I just say to you one thing? Just let me encourage you to do this if you've never done this. Find someone at the end of their life. Find someone at the end of their life. Go to a nursing home. Go into a hospital. Someone at the end of their life. And just see if these things bring them any comfort, any peace, any satisfaction, and above all, any hope for the future. They don't. They don't. Whereas the blessings that Jesus is speaking of here, now and in his kingdom to come, they do. They do. Because you see, with him, the best, doesn't matter what age or stage of life you're at, the best is yet to come. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you knew exactly who you were speaking to among your disciples, among the crowd that were listening in as you first spoke these words. And Lord, you know exactly who you're speaking to today. You know us, Lord. We cannot hide anything from you. You are the one with X-ray eyes. Help us to hear you, Lord. Help us to hear these words spoken out of love, of concern, for the very best, for all who were listening. Help us, we pray, as we look to you, as we listen to you, and we pray as we trust you to know these rich, rich, eternal blessings which are found in you and in you alone. And help us to live in the light of them and indeed to share them with others too. We ask in your name. Amen.